today as we come to your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to do today in Bible topics. We're going to talk about total depravity. And so we come to the first question, what does total depravity mean? Well, we could say, first of all, that total depravity is sin or rebellion has penetrated and affected the whole of man's being. This is body, soul, and spirit. So that's why Paul makes this statement in Romans 8:10 when he says the body is dead. Meaning of that behind that is that the body is mortal. We all have bodies. We're alive. But in the biblical point of view, we are living in dead bodies. Why? Because we're on our way to death. We say we're mortal. Why do we face mortality? Because of sin. There's the root cause. Now, Paul makes a clearer statement on this in Ephesians 4. Look at this. So he says in 4:17, and I like this passage. There's many I could pick, but I like this one. So this I will say, and affirm together with the Lord. That's Paul saying, now, this is what Jesus and me want to tell you. This is what I and the Lord tell you, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So there's the progression. And they, having become callous, and that's the idea of callous in your mind, your conscience, you're hardened, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, I like that idea of impurity with greediness. Impurity involves more than just sexual. It involves all kinds of corruption, corrupt in terms of finances, in terms of government, in terms of all kinds of realms of society. This greediness in its root means there's never enough. If there's never enough for you, you remain greedy. Notice Paul's focus, the mind, the heart, and the will. The will is in the choices you make, which becomes your actions or your practice. Mind, heart, and will, living inside a body that's dying. The point of Ephesians 4, if you notice this, is that even as believers, this death is still part of us. He's talking to the church in Ephesus in chapter 4, and he's saying, essentially, stop being like that. Because, you know, it's funny here. He says, you no longer walk just as the Gentiles. The Ephesians were Gentiles. They're Gentiles who got saved. But he said, don't walk like the Gentiles that are your neighbors and your friends and your relatives who aren't saved. Don't continue to be like them. You have the same problem in your flesh that you had before you became a Christian. Guard your mind. Protect your heart. Be careful what you choose. All right, let's go on. All men have the capacity to commit the very worst sins. These are ways that we think up to violate God's character and His will, and those ways are endless. Men can come up with a multitude of ways to insult the character of God and to violate His character and to rebel against Him. When men do good things, it's for selfish reasons, not for God's glory. Jesus in Matthew is very clear about this. Don't pray so that other men see you, because they will praise you and there's your reward. If you're doing it for your own self-interest, God's not going to reward that. If you do it in His interest, seek ye first the kingdom above and all these things will be added unto you, you will be rewarded. Men do not know or understand the love of God. And Jesus, again, I'm going to go to the words of Jesus. He makes clear, very clear, when they asked Him, what is the essence of the law? O great teacher, and he says in Matthew 22, love God with your whole mind, your whole heart, your whole strength, quoting Deuteronomy 6, and your neighbor as yourself, quoting Leviticus 19. That's the essence of the law. The essence of the law is love for God and love for your neighbor. In life, men grow progressively worse over time. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, that men grow from bad to worse. You never get better. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's in jail for the final time. He knows he's going to be killed. He's not going to leave the prison this time. What I want to do is I want to pick up verse 12, because here's the contrast. Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, so he's talking about Christians, will be what? Persecuted. But evil men and imposters, who are imposter Christians, wolves in sheep clothing, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're never getting better. Now notice, The contrast isn't Christians will get better, but evil men will get worse. Doesn't say that, does it? Those who desire to live in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. But evil men will get worse. I contemplated that for a while, and I went, that's an interesting contrast. He doesn't say, if you become a Christian, your life's going to get better and better and better over time. No, as you draw closer to Christ, your life maybe get worse over time because you'll be persecuted for it. It may happen. It's not guaranteed, but it may happen. Okay, there is no human way of salvation or recovery. Total depravity means total inability. Now, this Jesus spoke about through a conversation he had with a rich young ruler in Matthew 19. We're going to go there. This guy has it all. He comes up to Jesus in 19:16 and he says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep his commandments." The rich young ruler says to him, "Well, which one should I keep?" But Jesus goes to the ones where you make choices. Don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. He brings that one in. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, "All these things I've kept, but I'm still lacking." I don't question him. He probably never has committed murder or adultery or lied or bore false witness in a court. The thing you got to keep in mind here, this is an honorable person. And he's rich, and he's young, and he's a ruler, so he's got political power. We would like him. The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept, what am I still lacking?" Okay, Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, if you wish to be whole, go and sell your possessions, give them to the poor, who are the people around you. They have plenty of poor people around. These are the neighbors, and you shall have treasure in heaven. You'll have treasure there, and then come and follow me. But when the young man, when he heard this, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned a lot of property. He, in his depravity, cannot see that love trumps property. Love trumps money, love trumps power, love trumps his age, his youth, everything else. He cannot love as God has commanded. Why? Because of his depravity. And Jesus then turned to his disciples and says, "I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say again to you," he says, I'm going to reiterate this, "it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Camel putting him through the eye of a needle that you're going to sew with. Jesus promised him great reward, but in order to have great reward, you must give up yourself. And the disciples heard what Jesus said. It's impossible. It's not just hard. It's an impossibility. Because he reiterates it with putting a camel through the eye of a needle. And they say, well then, who can be saved? If this guy can't, if he can't do it, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with men, this is impossible. Very emphatic word. But with God, all things are possible. So with God, this man could be saved. What can he do? It's what Jesus is saying. It's up to God. So Peter says, well, we've left everything. We followed you. What will there be for us? See, Peter's thinking just like this guy. I gave up everything. What am I going to get? If I can't have what he has, what am I going to get? And Jesus says, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, the restoration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, that is in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom in Israel, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel will be the ruling nation, and you're going to sit and rule with them. And everyone who's left, houses, brothers, mothers, sisters, and everything, followed me shall inherit eternal life, many times as much. So there's a great reward promised. But he says, you look around, the people who are first in society, these first-tier people, this rich young ruler, he's going to end up being last. And the people who are in the bottom, the poor, who have nothing, they're going to end up being first. He's going to turn it upside down. So the disciples are suffering from the same kind of mental depravity that the rich young ruler suffered from. You see that? But they had given everything up to follow Jesus. Well, here's man's predicament then. Man's predicament, as Paul says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, what's that mean? That means we are separated from God, excluded from the life of God, as he said in Ephesians, and from the life of God, and are completely insensitive to spiritual matters. That's what being dead is. Being dead isn't being totally inactive, in the grave, in a box, in the ground. The only hope for this condition the spiritual life. And that can only come by grace, which operates on the basis of faith. Our inheritance from Adam and what we inherit is his sin, burdening us and entrapping us. How does that show itself? In our rebellion, in the acts of sin we commit. So in the inheritance of Adam plus our rebellion means eternal death. That's what he means here. When he says dead in your trespasses and sin, this is total person, mind, body, soul, spirit. And that's in spite of our wealth, as we saw in the rich young ruler, our strength, our youth, our position, our power. Even a desire to be godly will not overcome this death. Because a desire sometimes to be godly is a desire to be religious, to look good out of self-interest. So God's solution to this is right here, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast or brag about what we have. By grace, feminine noun. You've been saved through faith, feminine noun. And that, a neuter pronoun. So does the that agree with grace? No. Does the that agree with faith? No. Not in terms of gender. It is a gift of God. Gift is neuter. The pronoun agrees with the word gift. So what is it that we have that's not of ourselves? And that's a little Greek preposition called ek. It means out of. It has the idea of source. The source of this life is not in you. It's not in me. It's not in us. It comes outside from God. It's God's gift. It's something we cannot work for, we cannot earn, so that no one would boast. Some teach that the gift God gives is faith. That's not the gift he's referring to. The gift he gives is the salvation that involves grace through faith. The gift is life. The entire work of salvation is a gift from beginning to end. From the point you say, I believe in Jesus, all the way through your life and all your struggles, up to the time he takes us to glory, it's a gift from beginning to end. The unsaved person contributes nothing. We simply receive eternal life as a free gift from God. There's absolutely no merit on our part, so you cannot brag. We don't even want this. Romans 5:8 says, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're proven rebels by the choices we make. So while we're enemies, we're sinners because we're born that way. We're enemies because we act as enemies. God reconciled me. He reconciled me through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. What happened 2,000 years ago. So if that happened 2,000 years ago and I wasn't born yet, how could I be rebellious if I wasn't even here yet, and yet he reconciled me even back before then? Well, that's what the Bible says is what he did. So we don't even want this salvation. We're sinners because of Adam. We're enemies because of our rebellion. And God says, I don't care. I'm going to bring you into this family. I'm going to adopt you as a son, as a child. That sounds very cut and dry, doesn't it? Total depravity is total inability, total helplessness. Only God can do the work. As in all theology, there's other views. Some of them are absolutely heretical. Pelagianism is one. Maybe you've heard of this word. Pelagius was a man who said Adam's sin only affected him. It doesn't affect the race. It doesn't affect anybody born after him. The law and the gospel are both a means of salvation. If you keep the law perfectly through your life, God will save you. And then the gospel's the other way. If you find yourself rebelling against God, you can believe the gospel and God will save you. Well, he was condemned by the Council of Ephesus, a very wise group of men in Ephesus in the 400s. They condemned that as heresy. Well, some men came along and moderated this and called it semi-Pelagianism. It's not the law can work and grace can work, but grace and free will work together. Man was weakened by the fall, but were not declared dead because of the fall. Adam was not declared dead because of the fall. They reasoned like, well, Adam didn't die. So they say man is weakened by the fall. Does that square with what Paul said in Ephesians? You're dead in your trespasses and sin? Doesn't really square, does it? Because of Adam's sin, all men die because of sin. And so he laid out pretty clearly in Romans 5. Well, this was also condemned by the church in the next century. It took 100 years to get here, but they finally did it. Then there's Arminianism. This might be a term that's more familiar to you, Arminius. Arminius was one who said divine assistance is needed for salvation, and that works through man's free will. Notice in all three of these, man's free will is eminent. So man is born innocent. Man is not born with the sin of Adam. This was his position. Man is not born with the sin of Adam. He has the capacity for good. So he can make good choices. But when he sins, then he's lost. Then he must seek salvation. And once he seeks salvation and gains salvation, then he must maintain it and keep it throughout his life. So this is where you get the theology. You have people walking the aisle every week because they've lost their salvation during the week. There's no assurance. Well, the last one I'm going to talk about is Wesleyanism. Wesley taught that man is totally depraved. Both John and Charles taught this. Man is totally depraved, but is born free from the condemnation by the death of Christ. Why is that? Well, because when Christ died, he paid the penalty for all unborn people. So everybody who's born is born in a state of innocence, just like Adam was innocent before he fell in the garden. But they also taught, because of the nature of man, all men will sin. They will all do what Adam did. Given the chance, we would all choose to eat the fruit, just like Adam did. Man is totally depraved because man's choices are going to be the same as Adam made. But men are born innocent. And grace is the seed of life that's planted in the heart at birth, and it's up to us to respond to that through our will. So grace works with free will, but it's in the heart that will be sinful, that all men will sin. The Arminianism in Catholicism is babies are born with the sin of Adam. How do you get rid of it? Through baptism. Baptism gets rid of the sin of the infant in Catholicism. That's why baptism is so critically important to Catholics. They saw that as essential for that baby to go to heaven. Charles Wesley was a hymn writer, and he wrote really good theology. Here's what he wrote. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee, Jesus. What's his condition before the light comes into the cell? Totally bound. So when you read that hymn, does he claim any merit for himself here? I don't see it. Now look what he goes on to say. No condemnation now I dread. Right out of Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. But I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. What's he looking forward to? He's looking forward to heaven. There's a man who's secure in his salvation. And many times we think of Wesleyanism and Methodism as not having security. And many of them don't. But that's because their theology is far from Charles Wesley's original theology. Wesley's theology was not exactly that man is born dead in sin, helpless and hopeless. But in practice, he said man is helpless and hopeless. Charles Wesley was a man of grace, a follower of the Savior. He lived in the hope of glory. He's secure in this hope. So Calvinism and Arminianism, if a person is totally depraved, cannot choose for God, and the disciple says, and who can be saved? And God says, with man it's impossible, with God it's possible. God can save you, even though you're totally depraved. God can save you. Divine predestination and election cause many people to view these two schools of thought as totally opposed to each other, mean exclusive. One group is saved, the other group isn't. It's not that simple, folks. What's the distinction? The distinction is kind of wrapped up in these two questions. Does God allow his desire to save all men? And that's his desire. That's an expression of emotional want. To be resisted by my own will. That's the question. The Arminian says, yes, that's true. God's desire to save me can be resisted by my own will. Next question, or is God's grace irresistible? I cannot escape it. But it is limited to only those he has chosen. That's Calvinism. See, this is what Charles Wesley wrote. The light came into that cell and my chains fell off. He didn't say the light came into the cell and I took my chains off. He said they fell off. Miraculous intervention. Could he have said, I don't care, I'm not coming out of the cell? That would be resisting God's grace. What he describes happening to him, does he want to resist God's grace? Is that what makes it irresistible? Is this possible? God in his sovereignty allows the free decision of those he has chosen. He allows your free choice as a human being. Because you don't know, you have no way of knowing that he's already chosen you. This is why the people in John 6 said, we can't take this anymore. Because Jesus told them, no one can come to me unless my Father in heaven has already given them to me. They didn't like that. They said, we're not going to listen to this anymore. And they walked away. And you know what Jesus asked his disciples? Are you going to leave me now too? And they went, who else has the words of life? Why did they follow him? Because the Father in heaven had already given them to him. That's what he just said. That's not easy to swallow for a proud man. That's not easy to swallow for a rich young ruler. Why do I need this Jesus? Why do I need to follow him? And you know, here's what I come to. What Paul says at the end of Romans 11. Who can know the mind and the mystery and the wisdom of God? Can we really come to a full understanding of this using our fallen, darkened minds and understanding? And clearly answer these two questions. Well, I lean toward the Calvinist point of view. I was taught that as early as a Christian. I lean that way. I think man is totally depraved, totally helpless, and I am only saved because God the Father in heaven has already given me to Jesus before I ever knew him. But I didn't know that. The day I came to Jesus, I thought this is the greatest discovery the human mind has ever made. So what I say here, in other words, he allows you free choice because you don't know that he's already chosen you. So it seems like, in my experience, it's totally my decision. I'm a genius. I thought of this and I got to tell everybody else. But then I come as I study theology. I'm like, no, really, I'm not so smart. I got nothing to brag about. So in other words, again, but the Arminians or Wesley believe that they owe their election to their faith. That the reason I'm elect is because I believe. But Calvinists, like Whitfield, who was a contemporary of Wesley, believed that they owe their faith to their election. Now, you got to think about that for a while. But that's really the essence of it. The Wesley side said, we're elect because we believe. Calvinists say, no, we believe because we're elect. And another thing about Wesley, unlike Arminius, who denied eternal security, gain your salvation, lose your salvation, for Wesley himself, he knew he was saved. He was secure. Ephesians says man isn't just sick, it says man is dead. Erwin Lutzer says he takes his young seminary students to the cemetery in Chicago and he says, I want you to stand here and preach and call these men to life. Stand here and call them to life until one of them comes out of the grave. That's impossible. He says that's what it's like preaching to people in the world. Only God is going to raise some, you just don't know who they are. But you're preaching to dead men. And they cannot respond unless God gives them light. That's Lutzer's view. That's the view I really lean toward. But how does a person who's dead to the things of God resist? How does a person who's dead to the things of God respond? That was Whitfield's view. They can't. Oh, God must work in their heart. Not as an infant, but as a person who now has the full capacity to understand what the gospel is. They're opponents theologically, but they're one in Christ. And they're enjoying fellowship in heaven today. And they understand fully this whole discussion. Both men were faithful. We can say that. We can look at the life of Wesley and Whitfield, and you can say, I agree with this guy more than this guy, or this guy more than this guy, but you know what? They both have a testimony, and that's what's important. They both have a legacy. Well, next week we're going to talk about angels. I think angels are interesting. I saw all of a sudden, these are strange and mysterious beings. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. We just...